So as we acknowledge God on his throne, he invites us to bring our prayers. Scripture speaks about this image of God sitting on enthroned Father and Son with the Spirit present, and we're invited to draw in into that throne room, into that presence of God, and to pray and to seek him. And so I want to just lead us into a time of intercessory prayer. Why don't you pray first for our Jordan team, and then for our nation, and then for those that we know who don't yet know Christ. And so if you'll bow your heads, and I'll kind of lead us through that prayer psalm. Just invite your prayers in the silence first for our teams in Jordan, one on the way back, traveling as we speak, one arriving in Mufraq literally in the next half an hour. And just their work this week with the refugees, trying to set up businesses for them. It's challenging. It's hard. And would you just pray for the team quietly? Pray for open hearts amongst the refugees they meet. Pray for the translators. Pray for strength for our team members. Yeah, Heavenly Father, what I was struck most by my week spent in Jordan was just the deep love that I sensed that you have for these Syrian refugees, your absolute love and heartbeat for them, your desire to see them brought into relationship with yourself, your desire to see them finding life and life in all its fullness. And so we pray for the team that's going to start out today, and then ask, Lord, that you would equip and empower and enable them for the task that's at hand, that you would allow them to find the right people, to make the right connections, that you would open doors of opportunity for them to help start these businesses for these refugees, that they can earn a living, and that there would be no obstacles from authorities, but that they would just have divine guidance, a clear sense of direction and purpose in this week. With every home that they go into, Lord, that the love of Christ would flow through them, flood through them into the families that they will be engaging with. That those families would know without a shadow of doubt that God has not forsaken them or forgotten about them or does not love them anymore, but that you love them deeply. We ask for your work amongst those refugees in Jordan, Jesus. Invite your prayers for our nation. At this time, we're called to pray for those in authority, for our leaders. Would you do so? I invite each of you to pray quietly. Just pray for our state president, all those in leadership. Pray for our country, deep sense that God is at work in the shaking, the season of shaking, but that God's will be done. Father, I want to thank you for this nation. It's a stunning, beautiful nation, and you've placed each of us in this country with a purpose. And pray that you would help us to grasp and understand that we've been put here to make a difference, to represent you, to advance your kingdom in all our spheres of influence, be it at work or at school or in our neighborhoods or on the sports field or through this church, Lord Jesus. And so would you invigorate us? Would you rise up within us a new sense of expectation for what you're going to do in South Africa? We bless this nation. We pray for a great outpouring of your Spirit on all its people, that those that are promoting darkness would be exposed and brought into the light, that those who are working in the shadows will be brought into the light, that you would work, Lord Jesus, and all those in authority, those who exercise influence, whether it's in business or in politics or in civil society, Lord, that you'd work through them for the good of this nation and its people. We ask you to bless South Africa, Jesus. Bless South Africa, Jesus. And in your last time of prayer, I ask you to bring before this throne of grace, this great King, the names of people that you are aware of who don't yet know Christ. There are people in your life, family, friends, colleagues, neighbors, who haven't come to faith yet. Would you pray for them by name before Jesus, the great King? Heavenly Father, I have such a burden in my heart for those in this valley and those we know who don't yet know you. To think that there are people in our lives who don't yet know Christ. To think that there are people in our lives that are lost and are not really alive. To think that there are people in our sphere of influence, Jesus, that if they had to die today would find themselves before your judgment seat. These are things that stir up within us, Lord, a desire to see them coming to faith. And so we pray for all these people that have been whispered in hearts. Everyone by name, we bring before your throne of grace. And we just ask you, Jesus, to put your spirit on their lives, to open their eyes that they might see you. Reveal yourself to them, Jesus. We're hearing stories of Syrian refugees who you're coming to them in their dreams and just showing yourself to people. We pray that you'd reveal yourself to these people, Lord. Open their eyes through Christians, through the testimony of others, but that you yourself would face them with the way, the truth, and the life, which is you, Jesus. And so we really pray for those who we know who are not in faith, Lord. May they come to faith, and may you use us to show them Jesus, we pray. Join with me as we say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So our text for today, if you want to open up your Bibles, Psalm 86 will be on the screen in front of you, but if you brought scripture with you, it would be great to follow and lead. Two texts, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. I'll give you the first one, Psalm 86, from verse 8 through to verse 13. Psalm 86, from 8 through to 13.
There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thanks, Judy. So there's a mid-19th century poet called Ralph Waldo Emerson, who some of you may be familiar with. He wrote the following, which is quite a profound quote, and we'll stick it up on the screen so that you can just read it with me. He said that the gods we worship write their names on our faces. Be sure of that. And a man will worship something. That which dominates will determine his life and character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. Just take a moment to read that again, just for yourself. Just profound words. I want to talk about worship this morning. And for the less poetic like myself, what Ralph is basically saying is that we all worship. We are worshippers. Everyone in this room worships something. In fact, you can go to any person on the street of any nation or any society in the world, and they are a worshipper of something or someone. We are worshippers, every one of us. And the reality is that whatever it is that we worship or whoever it is that we worship shapes what our lives look like. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The thing that you give the greatest priority and the greatest emphasis and the greatest focus to in your and my life is the thing that will shape what we look like. It'll shape our values, it'll shape our attitudes, it'll shape our behaviors, it'll shape the way we treat people, the way we see people, and literally the way we do everything. And so worship is deep and profound in all of our lives. But of course the question is, what or who do we worship? What or who is it that we worship? So when I was a youngster, many, many centuries ago, I was passionate about tennis. I ate, drank, slept tennis, played it about six, sometimes 7 days a week. And those of you from my generation will remember a guy called Jimmy Connors. Now, Jimmy Connors was my hero. I just thought he was the best tennis player on the planet. He never got to number one that I remember, but I just loved his attitude and his approach and his style to tennis. And some of you will remember that he played a double-handed backhand, those who are from the tennis fraternity amongst us. And so I played a double-handed backhand. And I'm terrible at tennis today. I haven't really played for a long time, but I still find myself, it's so built into who I am that when I play tennis, I still play a double-handed backhand. And so that's interesting that someone who I just worshipped shaped my life, and 30 years later, there's still evidence of that. And that's what worship does, is it does burn things into our behavior and into who we are. Now, those of us who are dads or those of us who have been sons will all know that at some point in every boy's life, they just want to be like their dad. They think it changes, of course, but at some point they think that their dads are just the best things ever. And there's something normal and right about that, I think. We're meant to have people that we aspire to be like. One of my sons the other day came to me and said, "Dad, I want to be a pastor just like you." And I looked at him and he really likes money. And I thought to myself, this is going to be interesting. So it made me think of a story that I'd heard some years ago about these three little boys who were sitting in the playground chatting about, bragging about their dads. And so the one little boy says, "You know, my dad, he just takes a pen, gets a piece of paper and scribbles a couple of words, and he gets paid like R1,000 from magazines for the articles that he writes." And another little boy says, "It's nothing. My dad takes a pen and a piece of paper and he scribbles a couple of words on a piece of paper, calls it a poem, sends it off, and he gets thousands and thousands of rands for his poem." The third little boy says, "You guys got nothing on my dad. He's just amazing. He takes a pen, a piece of paper, scribbles a couple of words down, calls it a sermon, and it takes six people to collect all the money on a Sunday morning." So there is something good about wanting to be like a role model, isn't there? In fact, Brent and I talk about it. We wish there were more role models in our own congregation, more people that our young people in particular can aspire to look up to. And in fact, discipleship is based on that idea that there are people who are perhaps a little bit more mature in their faith who invest and spend time in younger Christians' lives. I met up with another South African in Jordan, and he kind of set me down, and we had a good chat about a whole lot of things. And he said, "What's your church's vision and focus for this year? What is it that they are prioritizing?" And I could answer him immediately, because Brent and I have spoken about it so much with the eldership, and that is discipleship. Discipleship. We believe that Jesus has told us to go and make disciples of the nations. We're all supposed to be disciple makers. And I know in this room are a whole bunch of people who think that they do not have the maturity of faith to disciple someone else. Well, that's not true. If you have a relationship with Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus, then you're meant to be a disciple maker. You're meant to be investing in another person's life so that they draw closer to Christ, so that they have greater levels of obedience, spend more time in Scripture, and that their lives are more honoring and more worshipful of Christ. So all of you here this morning, if you have faith, are meant to be a disciple maker. And we're gonna guide you through that in this next season of the church's life. And so that's good, to have someone that's more mature in their faith or someone that you look up to. But Scripture makes it absolutely clear that when we have someone or something in our life that becomes more important than Jesus himself, then it's called idolatry. It becomes sinful. When we have any kind of affection or admiration for someone that or something that becomes too important, it becomes a form of worship. Just so that you know what I mean by worship, I'm using the Hebrew understanding of worship. There's a particular word that means to surrender. And so when I'm talking about worshiping God or worshiping something, I'm talking about surrendering your life to something or someone. And so as we said up front, we're all worshiping something or someone in our lives. And if we fail to understand that we are all worshipers, then we will not get in touch with what it is that we are worshiping or who it is that we are worshiping, who it is that we are surrendering our lives to. And Scripture says that if it is anything other than Jesus Christ himself, then it is idolatry. Psalm 115, verse 4 to 8, but I'll just read some of it, says, "Their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." The psalmist is saying is you become what you worship. Whatever it is that you're worshiping, you take on the nature and character of that you worship. Jeremiah 2, verse 5, "They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." And I could give to you many other texts that say the same thing. The truth is that when you and I worship created things rather than the Creator, we become less human. It really affects who we are as people. It actually steals away from us when we are worshiping created things rather than the Creator. We all know that idolatry is what breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. You and I have been hardwired, created, and made to worship only one, and that is God, found in Jesus Christ. We are not meant to worship another. We are designed to surrender to God, and we sang about that, to surrender to God, found in Jesus, to worship only him. And when we do that, we become more human. That's the awesome thing, is that idolatry steals from our humanity, but worship of Jesus makes us more alive. When we worship God, something transforms within us. And that's why when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's not just being mean or that he just wants all the attention and being selfish. He knows that when we worship God alone, then we are made alive. When we worship Jesus Christ alone, then our lives are made more beautiful and more complete and more whole. And so when he says that, it's because he wants the best for us. God wants us to worship him. The passage that Fred read shows a clear link between worship and transformation, between change in our lives. Just go through it again. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." It starts off there. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." And let's just stop at that point. In view of God's mercy. Worship starts when we become aware of the mercy of God in our lives. I suspect that many of us struggle with worship because we don't really know what it is that God has done for us. Let me say that again. I suspect we struggle with worship because we don't really grasp what it is that God has done for us. His divine mercy that he has exercised, shown us through his son Jesus Christ. That on the cross, Jesus took your and my sin, and we are all sinners in this room, every one of us. He took your and my sin and placed it on himself, and the punishment was meted out for sin on Jesus. He took our punishment upon himself, and the exchange was that he gave us forgiveness and freedom and open access to the Father, relationship with God. Just those words, I just say them out there, but they are eternity-shaking words, what Jesus has done for you and I. Because of Christ, we are alive. Because of Christ, we have eternal life. Because of Christ, we are new people, new creatures. And so because in the view of the mercy of God, Paul says, we offer ourselves in worship. We surrender to Jesus. We give him our everything. When we realize what God has done for us, it just flows over into worship. And he says, we'll offer our bodies as living sacrifices. What he's saying is we surrender all of ourselves, all of who we are. We offer it to God. Each day when we get up, God, today is yours and I am yours in today. We live in such a way where we're giving ourselves to Jesus in each moment, in each situation. And when we do that, we are transformed. When we place ourselves before Jesus in worship, something happens. I have watched people worship and literally see the countenance of their face changing as they worship, just seeing the peace come and just see the softness coming in their faces. Literally, you can see people change when they really worship God. As a pastor, I've seen people who I've identified as being true worshipers, people who surrender their lives to Jesus, just become more beautiful before my eyes. That over the days and weeks and months, as I get to know them better, as they come into a new place in their relationship with Jesus, I see them change. I see their marriages change. I see the way they deal with their children change. I see their values change. We are made more beautiful, more whole. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, as all of us reflect the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces, we are becoming more like Him with ever-increasing glory by the Lord's Spirit. Basically just saying, when you and I stand before God and worship Him, we are changed. We are transformed. True worship changes and transforms. The Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief purpose of humanity? And then it answers, humanity's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I love that. I love that part of the Catechism. And so two critical questions perhaps this morning, and I want to pause as you answer them for yourself. How's your worship life looking? And are you enjoying God? Just think about that. I'm going to be quiet that you actually think about it. How's the worship life going? And are you enjoying God? Let me get practical as I begin to wind it down. Just a few thoughts, very practical thoughts about worship. The first is put God first. It's kind of obvious. Put God first in your life. We learn a lot from the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. You remember the devil goes into the wilderness. The devil comes to him and tempts him in three different ways. He's tempted to use his ability for personal gain. He's tempted to test God, to test his love and goodness. And he's tempted to worship another. Those are three temptations that you and I all go through. But the strongest, I suspect, of all those temptations is to worship another. What we referred to earlier on as idolatry. We all battle with idols in our lives, and I want you to just let that penny drop. Maybe you haven't thought about it yet, but we are all idolaters in some way or another. Everyone in this room. I, at times in my faith journey with Jesus, have been convicted that I worship money more than I worship God. There have been times in my faith journey where God has shown me that I worship my computer more than God. There have been times in my faith journey that God has shown me that I worship sport more than God. And one of my ongoing struggles, even to today, is to not make my family more important than God. Because as important as my family is to me, if they are more important than God, they become idols, and that is sinful. And so most of us at some point in our life will battle with idols, things that turn our hearts away from God. What is in your life that is turning your heart away from God? What is too important for you? So I just have three questions that I ask myself that help me to find the idols in my life, and the Holy Spirit helps in that process. And the three questions are just up there. What do you think about when you have nothing to think about? You know that what I'm talking about? There's moments when your mind's just wandering, and you just think, what do you think about? A lot. Because that's often a pointer to what is too important in your life. What do you spend your money and time on other than essentials? That can become an idol in your life. And the deal breaker, what or who are you most afraid of losing? What or who are you most afraid of losing? Those are just three helpful pointers that I use to identify the idols in my life. What do you do when you find them? Well, Colossians 3 verse 5 says, put to death the evil desires of the heart, including greed, which is idolatry. You can replace greed with whatever it is in your life. So it says, put to death the evil desires of the heart, including my family, sports, computers, whatever it is for you. You can put that in there. And so we bring these idols to the cross where we confess them as being sinful. I find it helpful to use my imagination. I literally stand before Jesus and I see him hanging on the cross and I bring my idolatry and I stand before him and I say, Jesus, I confess this area of idolatry in my life. This is sinful. This is taking me away from you, and I pass it into you as you hang on the cross. Put to death the evil desires. We can't do it, but Jesus can put it to death. on the cross. And so he takes my idolatry, and then I worship. As he takes that idol, I begin to worship him. I replace the idol with true worship of Jesus, and I honor him. I turn my heart Godwards and worship, which leads to the second practical point. Make worship a priority. Make worship a priority. One of our gospel imperatives over there on that banner, if you're a visitor or quite new, those are the four things that we believe are the most important things if we want to honor the gospel of Jesus Christ. Discipleship, worship, community, and mission. And so the second of those is worship. We believe worship is important. It needs to be an integral part of our personal and our corporate expression. We are to reflect the influence of Jesus in our lives through worship. And so we ask those we are discipling five key questions. I'm going to stick them up on the screen there. If you're going to be in a discipling relationship with me, these are some of the questions that I'm going to ask you every now and again. And we're actually asking people that we're discipling to rate themselves out of 10, one being terrible and 10 being great. I engage with God in daily personal and intentional prayer. How's that going? That's an expression of worship. Think about that for a moment. I read and reflect on Scripture on a weekly basis. That's part of worship. How are you doing? If married or part of a family, we set aside regular times to pray, read Scripture, and discuss what it means for our lives and relationships. It's part of worship as families. How's it going? I attend church services on a regular 3 or more times a month basis. I know a church where you've got to scan yourself in when you arrive, so they know whether you're coming or not. And if you don't come after 2 Sundays, you get a phone call. Interesting. I attend church regularly. How's it going? And I tithe 10% of our income every month. Part of worship is giving. How's that going? There's a practical part of worship that we can measure ourselves by. There's a fascinating story in Scripture of Cain and Abel. Most of us are familiar with it. Genesis chapter 4. They both come and they bring a sacrifice to God. And one God accepts and one God doesn't. And so I want to pick up in verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" It's one of these texts that there's a lot of debate about what this is about and what it means. I'll just give you my slant on it. I think that what happened is one of them offered a good, acceptable expression of worship and one didn't. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. Abel, you will see in the text, gives an offering from the firstborn of his flock and he gives the fat portion. In other words, the best that he had. The first and the best that he had, he gave to God in a sacrifice. Cain, it says, brought some of his crops. Some. So Abel brings the best he's got, the first and the best, where Cain finds some veggies and throws them on the fire. I think that's the key thing, is that Abel brought the best he had, Cain brought something. And God looked at this and thought, you are offering, Abel, a true expression of worship. You're giving all that you have, the best that you have. Cain, you don't get it. This is not honoring me by just bringing something and throwing it on a fire. And so God looks at the state of our hearts when we worship. And for Abel, he accepted the worship, and Cain, he said, thanks, but no thanks. And so if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, in other words, passionately, then I think we're meant to bring the best of who we are to God in worship. I believe that God is reviving an awareness within the church that we are meant to be worshipers. And so there's a fresh expression of worship happening in the church where people are coming to Sundays with a desire to really worship God. They're buying worship CDs and playing them in their cars. They're taking time each day at home to set aside and say, Jesus, I worship you, I love you, I honor you. Spending time in Scripture. There is something of a renewal that's happening. God wants us to worship well and to prioritize worship, to surrender to Him. which leads to my last point. And that is, come expectant to your Sunday service. Come expectant. It's a challenging question I ask myself. With what attitude do I arrive here on a Sunday? Is there any expectation at all that I will get anything out of this or put anything into this? Come expectant. God is here. Where two or more gather in my name, I'm there. Do you really believe that Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the universe, the Eternal One, the one who fashioned this planet and this cosmos, is here in this place? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus, Messiah, Savior, is here? And that the Jesus that walked the earth 2,000 years ago, healed and delivered and reconciled and restored and changed lives and challenged, is the same Jesus in this place this morning. And it's the same Jesus that wants to do the same things. And so when you come here on a Sunday morning, Jesus wants to do all those things. He wants to heal you. He wants to save you. He wants to do reconciliation in your broken relationships. He wants to give you new life. He wants to refresh your spirit. He wants to challenge you and shift your life. Come expectant on a Sunday morning. The band and whoever's preaching put a lot of time and effort into preparing. We do our best to make this a worship space. But ultimately, you come and meet with Jesus yourself. There's no need for priests like in the Old Testament where they got to do the work for you on your behalf before God. You come yourself and you meet with God yourself in this place. What will you do with this hour and a quarter that you have on a Sunday morning? Bill Hybels, who's a great believer in the church, just says again and again, what happens here on a Sunday morning changes the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I do. I sign up here on a Sunday morning with my heart beating faster out of a sense of expectation of what Jesus will do in your life and mine. But we've got to be open. We've got to be expectant. The King of Kings, the name above all names, our Savior, Father God, the one true God is here in this place. And so come expectant to Sunday worship. To close then with the words of the psalmist that were read earlier, but in a different translation. There's no one quite like you amongst the gods, O God, and nothing to compare with your works. All the nations you made are on their way, ready to give honor to you, Lord, ready to put your beauty on display, parading your greatness and the great things that you do. God, you're the one. There's no one but you. Amen to that. Let's pray. The band's going to come forward and we're going to just spend a couple of minutes worshiping together. There's a chance to make your heart right with God. If you're aware of any idols in your life, I'll ask you to confess them now. If you have not made worship a priority, to confess that now and ask Jesus to shift your heart. And maybe all you want to do in this few minutes is to say, Lord, I surrender to you. I surrender to you. Amen.